You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, welcome everyone. We'll get started in just a moment. You are the diehards here. I always interested towards the last part of the conference, if my seminar gets stuck in the very last breakout session, how many people really show up? You're the serious counselor, so I'm really glad you're here. The rest of them that have to leave early, they're not quite as serious as you are. So we're really happy about that. You'll find out that there's a little flyer there sitting on your chair, or there should be, and you read it over. You may know somebody that's interested in a graduate program in biblical counseling, and there's all the information you need to know about that. We have one, and you don't have to move to California to take it. We have both online classes as well as a hybrid synchronized classes whereby you can take them by long distance as well. Although we do treasure the fact that during the summertime, we have some intensive classes where people can fly in and they just become people live in the dorms, very cheap to live in the dorms during the summertime and take classes all day long for a couple weeks and then go home. And they really enjoy that and they become lifelong friends with that. So there's either resident or distant type of format for that graduate program. And you may not be interested in it, but there's somebody in your church that would be. Would you take that to them? All right. And then they'll thank you for the rest of their lives. So you'll be their hero. So you can pass that on to them. Well, welcome. I think we're at a point where we can start our seminar. We've got 1 hour and 10 hours worth of material to go through. Now, I sent in 7 pages of notes about 2 months ago to ACBC, and I'm told that people can't find them on the website. I don't know why, but so you're going to have to take a lot of notes really, really fast because I have a lot of material to cover, and I figured you'd all have notes sitting there in front of you, but somehow that didn't happen here. So we'll anyhow pick up, and we'll try to do our best with what we have. Let's begin with prayer, and we'll talk about biblical answers for bipolar depression. Dear Lord, we deal with a very difficult topic here because it's an issue that the world has really grabbed a hold of, and they believe they own this issue. And yet we know that the Word of God did not leave us deficient for almost 2,000 years until a God-hating man by the name of Sigmund Freud came along and invented psychology. We believe the Word of God has the answers to even the serious soul problems of life. And Father, where things are the etiology or the cause of these problems are biological, even the Bible has answers to dealing with physical problems as well. And we as biblical counselors must not be shy, nor should we be ashamed at addressing these problems from a biblical perspective. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want you to know that right at the outset, I'm getting a little bit tired of hearing at different biblical counseling conferences and retreats, supposed medical personnel getting up and talking about this is a very medical problem. This is only medicine that's going to be able to address this particular problem of bipolar depression. And basically, if you're trained in the Bible, you really can't do a whole lot, so forget about it. And they sort of hit the mute button when it comes to biblical counselors. Well, I want you to know that's not going to happen in this particular session. In fact, I'm going to go after that particular issue because I want you to know that in modern psychology today, there's a lot of problems going on, and even the secular field recognizes that to be true. First of all, I want you to understand, and if some of you are out there, I know some of you are my students, you've heard me say this before, there is no such thing as mental illness. That's an oxymoron that doesn't exist, it never has in all of human history. Why? Because it's impossible for the mind to get ill. Only the brain can get ill, all right? That mental illness was actually coined by Freud in order to bring science into the area of psychology and to wed these two things together in order to make it sound like science when in reality it's not science at all. It's a philosophy. It's how you're dealing with problems. Freud desperately wanted to wed medicine with psychology, and psychology is really a world and life view. The mind is not a physical organ. It cannot have a disease or an illness, except in a metaphorical sense, as, you know, sometimes we talk about having a sick economy, right? We talk about that. Or that's a sick joke. We use that metaphorically. And you've probably heard typhoid fever. Now, that's a disease, right? It's a disease. You can get at it. Spring fever is not a disease, all right? It's not a disease. Scarlet fever is a disease, but Bieber fever is not a disease, all right? There's a difference between every one of those. There's a difference between genuine mental problems that are going on and brain-oriented problems. So at the very beginning of the seminar, I've got to be able to talk about that initially. Now, secular studies say about bipolar problems that with toddlers and children between the ages of 3 and 13 years of age, bipolar symptoms are extremely rare, very, very rare. The same thing's true with seniors 60 years of age and over. They're not nearly as prevalent. But bipolar symptoms occur seemingly in the culture between the ages of 14 and 60 years of age, where they are very common or at least common. So if you're in that age group, then, and it's a genuine medical problem, then somehow it's during that particular time that you become susceptible to it, and where very young children are not susceptible to it, nor are the elderly as much. Now, there's some statistics that seem to indicate elderly do have some symptomology that's greater than that of young children, but you begin to see, why is that, if it's a genuine disease that we're dealing with, why is that bracketed during that particular, those particular age, those times where people are supposed to be actually at their most productive times of life? And that, by the way, is really key here. This is really significant, I think, for us to understand. And also the fact that, let me say this, that a study published in the Social Psychiatry and Psychiatric Epidemiology back in June 2014 found that psychotropic drugs could make people nearly six times more likely to commit suicide. Now, I'm not saying that. The secular people are saying that. All right? And the theory runs something like this, that when a person is very, very depressed, or on at least on the bipolar scale, very depressed as judged by the Hamilton Depression Scale, which is the common measurement out there in the world, when they're very, very depressed and they think about suicide, they feel horrible, they feel miserable. I don't take away from that. That's a real experience that they're going through. Then you give them psychotropic drugs. This is where a normal person would be. It lifts them up to here. In other words, the idea being that they feel better, but they're not really up to where the normal person would be functioning, but they feel better. Now they still have elements of depression, but now they have enough gumption and motivation to follow through with their suicide. All right? So psychotropic drugs makes it, by secular statistics, six times more likely people are going to kill themselves. Now, listen to this. If they've been hospitalized for bipolar behavior in a psychiatric hospital, it makes them, according to secular studies, 44 times more likely to kill themselves. So mere hospitalization makes it a greater risk. In August 2013, the Department of Health and Human Services and the Centers for Medicaid and Medicare reported this, quoting them, "Antidepressant medications have been shown to increase the risk of suicidal thinking and behavior in pooled analysis of short-term placebo-controlled trials of 9 different medications, antidepressant medications, patients taking an antidepressant had twice the risk of suicidality in the first few months of treatment than those taking a placebo. The long-term risk is unknown, unquote. I want you to listen to that. When you take a closer look, really is really needed when it comes to psychiatric pharmacological industries' connections with groups like Pfizer and Solvay Pharmaceuticals, Johnson & Johnson. Harvard Medical School psychiatrist John Glenmullen says that antidepressants could explain the many murdered suicides over the last decade. People who take antidepressants, he said, could become very distraught. The irritability and impulsivity can make people suicidal or homicidal. Dr. David Healy, an internationally renowned professor of psychiatry and pharmacologist, also determined from a review of published SSRI, which are the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, antidepressant clinical trials, that drugs increase the risk of suicide as well. In a British Medical Journal published study, antidepressants were estimated to cause between 10 and 44 deaths out of 1,000 over a year. Now, 10 to 44, depending on the type of antidepressant. In comparison, the painkiller Vioxx was taken off the market in the face of evidence that it caused 7 cardiac events out of 1,000. 7 out of 1,000. So antidepressants are actually, they're able to point back to the cause of being antidepressant. It's actually greater than the painkiller Vioxx. Paul Andrews, assistant professor in the Department of Psychology, Neuroscience, and Behavior at McMaster University in Canada says, quoting him, since cardiac events are not necessarily fatal, the number of deaths estimated to be caused by antidepressants is arguably of much greater concern. Now, the reason why I want to start off there is because I have a tendency to believe that a lot of biblical counselors have the needed counsel that people really have needed has been silenced somewhat by the medical field, and it shouldn't be. The medical field has tried to mute us, and it shouldn't happen. We should be able to reach into people's lives with life-changing truth. That's what should be happening. So what are we talking about here? Let's see if we can take a look at this and talk about bipolar disorder. According to the APA, bipolar disorders are commonly defined by the American Psychological Association as a group of mood disorders in which both manic or hypomanic and depressive symptoms occur. Bipolar 1 disorder, in which the individual has experienced one or more manic episodes or mixed episodes, and usually, but not necessarily, one or more major depressive moods, one or more. Bipolar 2, characterized by one or more major depressive episodes and at least one hypomanic episode. So they make a distinction between the two. In this particular case, with the bipolar 2 type of disorder, not nearly as prevalent as bipolar 1. In terms of his symptomology. And biblical pastors, counselors, above all counselors, must compassionately and lovingly seek to help believers suffering from bipolar or manic, hypomanic, depressive symptoms with theological insight and carefully applied biblical wisdom. That's what needs to happen. This is what we're seeking to do, and we want to at least get you. There's no way in the world that we can cover this subject in less than an hour. It's such a big subject. There's so many ways that we could approach this issue, but I'm going to hopefully give you a standpoint from which you can get started here. All right, what are we talking about here in terms of these manic moods on the one hand, depressive moods on the other hand? Strange behavior, which goes from an extreme of elation or euphoria in some particular sense to the extreme of being blue. Symptomatic bizarre behavior makes identifying heart desires and motivations difficult for us as counselors. because the behavior and some of the attitudes are sometimes unpredictable. But to try and kind of give you a chart on this, well, let me go back here. For example, on the left-hand side of the chart, you can see the manic or hypomanic area where a person is, when it comes to emotional effect manifestations, they're elated, there's increased gratification, they like self, there's increased involvement, there's increased sense of humor. On the depressive side, they're depressed, there's a loss of gratification, disgust with self, loss of involvement, loss of humor when it comes to life. Now, that's the emotional side of things. When it comes to the cognitive manifestations, there's a positive, manic side, positive self-image, positive expectations, blames others, denial of personal problems and mistakes, arbitrary decision-making, delusion, self-enhancing, prestige, maybe be a part of their behavior or their attitudes. On the depressive side, can swing the other way in this pendulum type of living. Negative self-image, negative expectations, blame self, exaggerations of problems, indecisive decisions are very self-degrading. Motivational side of manic side would be positive self-image, or excuse me, driven and compulsive, action-oriented type wishes in their life, drive for independence, a desire for self-enhancement. On the depressive side, you've got they're devoid of motivation. They wish to escape. There's excessive dependency. There's a death wishes sometimes. On the physical side, the physical manifestations, manic, there's hyperactivity, indefatigability. Appetite is variable, increased sexual interest, and insomnia. And that insomnia is a key element, by the way, you want to look for in terms of the counseling because that feeds and makes the depressive reactions even worse. And actually, with insomnia, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but with the insomnia, if they have gone for several days without really good sleep, then they begin to have psychotic episodes. The other side, the depressive side of physical manifestation, retardation in terms of their activity, fatigability, loss of appetite, loss of sexual interest, insomnia or excessive sleep that goes on at this particular time. So how do we think about that? How do we deal with that when you've got a person that's living on a pendulum? On the one side, this euphoria can be there for an hour or 2 hours. It can be there for several days in a row, and it's almost impossible when they're experienced several days in a row, that type of euphoria, because they have a lot of energy, they don't sleep, they stay up and do all kinds of active things, and each day that goes by and they're not getting sleep, that's the thing. Eventually, your body's going to release certain chemicals that are similar to that of LSD, and you begin imagining things that aren't there, and this is when a person actually begins to have psychotic breaks. All right, that the sleep element is such a key thing here. So on the more serious types of behavior like this, they're going to go sleepless for a long period of time. And in fact, one of the things that I do is I divide this into a mild, moderate, and severe category for bipolars. The mild one is they'll have manic excitement with occasional or frequent downward mood swings towards depression within the same day. That's mild. That would be the mild form. The moderate form is manic or hypomanic phase, 1 or 2 days in length, followed by restless sleep and depressive periods of equal length. The severe is the manic phase lasts from 7 to 10 days, very active day and night. They're deprived of sleep over several days, resulting in several days of severe depression and constant suicidal thoughts and psychotic things, imagining things that aren't there, talking to people that aren't there. That's when it becomes very severe. So you've got the mild, you've got the moderate, and you've got the real severe. So what's going on here when these kind of things happen? Well, you begin to realize there are sinful solutions, manic or hypomanic, that are sometimes used by the depressed to attempt a recovery. All right, I want you to think about that for a little bit. to attempt a recovery. In other words, sometimes elation is used as an overreaction or correction to their depressive mood. That can be there. Or there's elation as a solution to the problem. They look at elation as a solution. Or there's elation as a denial of life. Just to deny whatever they think is negative that's going on in their life at this time. Or elation as some kind of frantic straw grasping that is going on. Sometimes that can happen. Or elation is one part of a pendulum living kind of life, and they get used to living that way. They'll be in, this becomes normal for them. They'll be in their euphoric mood, and then 2 hours later, they'll be in depression. And then they'll come swing right back and be in a euphoric mood. That's the more milder form of that bipolar. By the way, if you ever want to see bipolar behavior on a massive scale, go to a football game. You'll see it on a massive scale. When their team's winning, man, everybody's up out of their seats and jumping up and down. When their team falls behind, boom. All right. You have bipolar behavior on a massive scale. So we're all capable of having that, right? And you've experienced that before. Maybe you've experienced really exciting news and you are just over the hedge. You ever watch that program? I happen to like that movie, Over the Hedge. You are just euphoric. And then an hour or two later, you find out that the news is not quite as bright as you thought it was. And then, all right, now you're experiencing, at least in terms of emotions, some of what these bipolars will go through in this particular case. So let's take a look at this from a biblical perspective. That's what we want to do. I'm jumping over a lot of stuff real quickly here. Biblical perspective on depression. This sets the background. And sometimes when I'm working with a person like this, you have to first make sure you're dealing with a Christian, right? Because the old saying is true. That is, well, let me express it like this. If a person is not genuinely a believer, then you may be able to correct certain behavioral things externally with them. But you're never going to be able to correct their heart because their heart is not really receptive to the truth. So what have you done with the person who's not a believer? You've made them into a very good Pharisee, where externally you've corrected their behavior, but their heart is still far from God. So all counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes to Christ. All counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes to Christ. But if you're fairly confident that you're dealing with a person who not only understands the gospel, but embraces the gospel, if that's the case, then what I will do is I'll take them to scriptures and I'll study this very carefully. For example, I want them to understand that depression is only possible in a fallen world. This is a sin-cursed world. That's only possible in that kind of world. In heaven, there will be no depression. All right? Isn't that wonderful? And before sin came into the world, there was no depression. That didn't exist. Depression is only possible in a fallen world. Secondly, depression is only the only logical, rational, consistent conclusion of living without God. Why is that the case? Because, in essence, depression shows up in the Bible in Genesis 4, right? I want you to grab your Bible and go over to Genesis 4 just for a moment, and we want to take a look at this because there are some insights, especially in relationship to bipolar depression, I want you to see here. In Genesis 4, you understand that Abel's sacrifice is accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted by God. And Cain becomes extremely angry and he becomes depressed. And the Lord says in verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel's and for his offering. But verse 5 says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. You take a look at the Hebrew terminology behind it. He became extremely depressed. And by the way, all depression, all serious depression has as its core, from a biblical perspective, an element of anger. All right? And by the way, you can see this happen in your counseling. When you sit down to counsel somebody and they say to you, I'm not sure you're really going to be able to help me because you don't understand what I'm going through. All right? They'll say that to you. You don't understand what I'm going through. Now, that's really interesting. I say, well, you must be omniscient then. You don't understand what I've gone through in my life. So you think that I've never gone through the serious depression that you're going through. That's what you think, right? You think that I've never had to suffer the same kind of debilitating, deep blue moods that you're experiencing now. Really? That's pretty presumptuous of you. In fact, when you study some of the major men that we know of down through church history, they struggled with severe depression. You go back to Augustine. Augustine was one of the most intelligent men that's ever lived. I think he would make Einstein look like a fool. He wrote way beyond his time. One time in my life, I read everything that Augustine ever wrote. And he's got volumes of stuff out there, all right? And he was a man who was subject to all kinds of extreme problems. But I think it's during those depressive times that he understood the grace of God more than most people. It's during that time. And you fast forward to Martin Luther. Martin Luther experienced terrible depression as well. And there's an episode that where his wife came in on him, and he's sitting in a dark room, depressed one day, and she was covered in mourning clothes, a dark veil, and a black dress. And he turned around, looked at her, and said, "Who died?" And she said, "You haven't heard?" He said, "No. Who died?" She said, "God did." He said, "God didn't die." She said, "You're acting like he did." That's a great wife. All right. "You're acting like he did. God didn't die." You fast forward to Spurgeon. Spurgeon, one of the side effects of gout, he suffered with gout all the time. One of the side effects is severe depression. When you experience that kind of pain over a long period of time, it'll affect you physically. And yet, some of the greatest writings in the book of Psalms was Spurgeon. That's the reason why I think that David Pallison spent his life in the Psalms, because he was constantly in pain. And we would not even know these guys' names down through history if they were taking SSRIs. We wouldn't even know them. They had to go through those really dark valleys in their life, really dark valleys, in order to understand the depth of God's grace. This is really critical. Depression is the only logical, rationally consistent conclusion of living without God. Or, number three here, deliverance from depression, which is one of the effects of the fall, is made possible through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ for us, including justification and sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Wow. That's really something to think about. Sometimes I'll spend two or three counseling sessions just talking about this. All right? That doesn't mean... Please, don't get the idea that biblical counseling gives you three or four steps that you can use. You can press a button and all of a sudden a person is going to walk away and be better. Because the goal of biblical counseling is not the same goal as psychotherapy. The goal of psychotherapy is to help people feel better and function better. The goal of biblical counseling is to have people be more Christ-like even though they feel bad. All right? That's the goal. There's a radical difference between those two goals. The goal of biblical counseling is to teach them how to glorify God, how to be God's kind of man and God's kind of woman in the midst of their problems, in the midst of their difficulties. And through that, by God's grace, he lifts us out of that despair. But our goal is not primarily to get out of the despair. Our goal is to please him whatever he chooses to bring along in this life. That's the goal. People just want to feel better. And I tell them, go about down to the local convenience store, buy a six-pack of beer and drink that. You'll feel better. All right? If that's what you want to do. But that's not going to answer anything. And by the way, they'll have a terrible hangover. That's not going to help them in the long run at all. And number four, I want you to understand this, that practical and experiential deliverance from depression and many of the other effects of the fall is not the automatic involuntary result of regeneration and redemption. And I think a lot of people think that. A lot of Christians out there in the world think, now if I could just get saved, and once I'm saved, I shouldn't experience any of that. No, I'm going to argue the other way. I'm going to say that if you're genuinely saved in this fallen world, you're going to have more experiences with this. Because Satan is out there in this world resisting everything that we are doing. So it's not the automatic involuntary result of regeneration or redemption. Bipolar depression is possible even for believers because, listen to this, we still struggle with indwelling sin. We still struggle with indwelling sin. And there are multiple passages we could go through in order to establish that fact. That's why we struggle with things like bipolar depression. We have not perfectly put off the old man with its corrupt patterns and practices and put on the new man with the which is being renewed in true righteousness and holiness. All of that is in process. We're learning more of God's grace through this. All of that is possible. And it is, bipolar depression is possible for Christians because we have the temptations of difficult circumstances and people, especially if you have a deep desire to serve Christ in everything you do in your life. You're going to run into one obstacle after another obstacle after another obstacle. It's just going to be there. The Bible says we also see through a glass darkly, and we only know in part. We don't know everything. He knows everything. Someday we'll have an eternal perspective on this, but we can't right now. To our knowledge, Job never knew why he went through what he went through. He just had to learn to trust God through it. And his wife gave up, right? His wife said, curse God and die. And Job said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall I say to God, you know, I'm going to follow you as long as everything goes right in my life. But the moment that things go wrong in my life, I'm not going to follow you. No, that's fair weather believing. No. We follow God no matter what. Well, this kind of depression is also possible, but we have only in earnest a down payment of our inheritance. We only have an earnest. We don't have the whole inheritance yet. That's coming, yet to be. Look forward to that. And that we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is all out there in opposition to everything that we're doing, every way in which we live. We're struggling with that. But here's the good news. The good news is this. We know this from Scripture, and no other psychotherapeutic system has this view, that believers will eventually experience the complete, continuous, uninterrupted deliverance from depression and all the other effects of the fall. And all God's people said, amen. There we go. That what other counseling system has that belief, has that truth? All right, no other counseling system. I can take a person there. I can explain that to a person. It's not always going to be this way. I know it's hard now. I know it's difficult now. I can cry with them. I become depressed emotionally with them. I don't give up on God, but I know it's hard now. But eventually we experience complete and continuous uninterrupted deliverance from depression and all the other effects of the fall, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, Psalm 16, and on, many, many more. So how do I deal with a person who has this? Well, get plenty of information. This is one of the problems of new counselors. They don't ask enough questions. They don't. They don't listen. They don't listen. And people begin to think when you don't listen and you don't ask enough questions, you really don't care. And I don't care. You can have 15 degrees after your name. You can have more degrees than the thermometer. All right? And people will not care. In fact, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. One of the key chief ways they know we care is we ask them lots of questions. What are they doing? How are they experiencing? What's going on in their life? When do these episodes occur? What circumstances are going on? What's going on in their thinking? What is it that they desire the most? We're asking them lots and lots of questions like that until we can predict how they're going to respond to circumstances before they even have them. Or you ask them when they come in, how did your week go? And they said, really, I really had a bad week. Well, what happened? Then they tell you. And you say, wait, don't tell me what you did. Let me guess, you did this and this and this, and you were thinking this and this and this. And they go, how did you know? Well, because I know you. Not because God told me. Because I know you. I've asked enough questions. I know what's going on. When people understand how much you know about them, then they know you care. Get plenty of information to know the problem. You've got to know the problem. You get plenty of information to gain involvement with them so that they are convinced that you genuinely love them in Christ. This goes back to the Matthew 22 thing, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, psychology has turned that into three commands. Love God, love others, love yourself. In fact, you can't love God and love others until you first love yourself. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. It's not even saying that in that verse. That turns it into three commands. In the very next verse, Matthew 22:40, it says, upon these two commands, the entire law hangs, not three. Upon these two commands, the entire law hangs. What's that? How much we love God and how much we love other people. Every counseling situation you ever go back to goes back to those two commands. How much we love God and how much we love other people. Same thing's true with bipolar depression. How much do they love God and how much do they love other people? More than the human tendency to love self. Jesus actually assumes there that we love ourselves way too much, and if we love God with the same degree of love that we loved ourselves, we'd have great relationships. So, to gain involvement with them, use journals, thought journals, heart journals, and in those journals, you need to ask them to answer four questions every time they either have a euphoric mood or every time they have a depressive swing. Ask themselves four questions. Number one, what was happening? Number two, who was present? Number three, what were you thinking and what did you do? Sometimes you want to put in there, what did you want more than anything else? Number four, what does God want you to think or want or do? And I want them to struggle with answering with that fourth one, and I'll talk with them. I want you to put down some answer, even though you may not know what it is, and then we'll answer it when you get in to counseling. A thought journal, getting at their hearts, getting at what is driving their hearts. And then make sure that there has been a recent medical checkup too, because there are certain physiological problems that can have bipolar type symptoms. For example, Cushing's disease is a good example of that. One of the symptoms of Cushing's disease is bipolar swings. Also, some types of multiple sclerosis, that can be the case. There can be brain tumors that can do that as well. when in reality, the real issue is not the bipolar swings. Those are just evidences of a deeper medical issue that needs to be addressed. So they need to get a good medical checkup. That's really key. So make sure that they've had a recent medical checkup and it's more than just the doctor listening to their heart or taking the external symptoms. They need a good checkup, a thorough physical, in order to find out what's going on. Explain the dynamics of bipolar depression and how they lead to pendulum living. For example, you can study the lives of Cain and Saul and Elijah. If I had more time, I'd go into that. But you got to give them much hope. You've got to give them much hope. This whole conference has been about suicide. And I've had bipolar counselees who had been suicidal, especially during their depressive stages. They're not suicidal usually in their euphoric stages. And the first place I like going to when I'm dealing with suicide is, I think, the suicide book of the Bible is the book of Jonah. Because Jonah, you understand, is God tells him, he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah does not want to do that because the Ninevites, the early Assyrians, were dreadful enemies of Israel. And Jonah did not want to go and preach the gospel there. He just didn't want to do it. He hated them. Jonah was a racist. And instead, he goes the other direction, flees to Tarshish, gets on a ship. You know about the great storm that comes up. And Jonah is perfectly at peace disobeying God. That's why peace is never our guide to decision making. Peace is only a guard. It's not a guide. There's a lot of peaceable people that are very peaceful about disobeying God. He's so at peace, he's sound asleep in the middle of a storm, and all the pagan sailors are scared for their lives. These are experienced, seasoned sailors, scared for their lives. They have to wake Jonah up. Jonah, wake up, or I'm going to die. Jonah says, I know why this is, because I'm disobeying God. Now, he has a point. He has an opportunity at that particular point to do what? Repent. But he doesn't. He's suicidal. He says, throw me over. Kill me. They throw him over. And he doesn't know it, but God's prepared a big fish, swallows him, so he's not going to die. To his chagrin. I wanted to die. He's in the belly of this fish, and don't get the Hollywood Pinocchio view of sitting in a chair in the middle of this roomy belly. We're talking about seaweed and digestive juices, and Jonah was probably a pretty dark-skinned guy. So after the fish spit him up, he was, because of those digestive juices, bleached white as can be. All right? The epidermis of his skin was bleached white. That's why the sun affected him so much. So he finally relents, goes to Nineveh, preaches. So if you see this white ghost moving through your town preaching, repent, or God's going to, yeah, I'll repent. All right, Jonah looked like a ghost going through Nineveh, preaching to this. And to his chagrin, they all repent. The biggest revival in all of human history. This is huge. All the people of Nineveh. Archaeologists tell us that over 600,000 people lived there. 600,000 people. The whole city repents. I've never heard of a revival where that happened before in all of human history. Great, he preached the greatest revival, and he hated the people. He wanted them not to repent. All right? So God doesn't honor the man. He honors the message, right? It's the message. So they repent, and then God confronts Jonah. And what does Jonah say? He says, I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please, he has a chance to repent. He doesn't. Take my life, for death is better to me than life. Remember all those things we've heard in all these sessions about people making those statements? So what does God do? Jonah goes up on the hillside, hopes that God's going to rain down fire and brimstone on the city of Nineveh. God causes a gourd to grow up over him, and he rejoices in it because he's bacon with this bleached white skin in the sun. He's bacon, right? And finally, he's got shade. And listen to this. And because of this, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. You take a look at the Hebrew terminology there. He was over abundantly euphoric because of this plant. There's his bipolar. There's his manic phase. Wow, look at this plant! Ah, I have shade. And then God kills it. Wonder what kind of plants God's killing in your life right now. You're enjoying the shade, and all of a sudden, wow! He kills the plant, and then rather than repenting, Jonah, after the plant dies, it says in verse 8 of Jonah 4, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. There's the extreme. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Remember how I said at the core of all depression is an element, a core of anger? The Bible comes back to this over and over again. So you're going to give much hope. Help them to understand that the Bible has answers to these things. 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Peter 1:3, though we'll live on your hope for a short amount of time. They will live on your hope, and that's okay, but eventually you want them to cling to the hope that comes through Scripture. And then you need to help them replace their old habits of thinking and behaving and responding to things, not relying upon their emotions to determine their life, with biblical habits. Their desires must change in terms of motives. Their thinking must change. That's one thing that Jonah refused to do. He refused to change his thinking. All he had to do was repent. That's all he had to do. And repentance is not one of those things where you just mentally assent, oh yeah, God, you're right. That's not repentance. Repentance in the Bible, metanoia in the New Testament, is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. That's repentance. It's a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. That's repentance. So much so that the Bible says when we repent, it changes our nature. We think our nature is fixed. That's not true. It changes our nature. Why? Well, James tells us that, or 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 tells us that when a person's nature doesn't change, when all they do is just verbally repent, they're like a dog returning to vomit, like a pig returning to the mud. You can take a pig, wash a pig, perfume a pig, put a bow around a pig. And the moment you let that pig go, that pig's going to find the nearest mud puddle right in. Why? Because the essential nature of that pig has never changed. All right? Repentance, genuine biblical repentance, changes us on a deep level like nothing else. Our nature changes. We don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to respond to my problems or my feelings or my emotions that way anymore. I don't want to think the wrong thoughts anymore. They'll think, I can't. Well, is it true they can't? Or you haven't learned how to yet? They think, I'm no good. Well, you have Christ's righteousness. They think, I'm lonely. You may be alone, but you choose to be lonely. I stutter. Well, who created your tongue? This is what they think. Who created your tongue? Address their actions. Get the depressed person sweating physically and spiritually. You do it in small degrees, little ways, where they're now committed. Now, all of that external stuff is never going to work if their heart doesn't change. But it's got to change through repentance. But you need to get them sweating physically and spiritually, doing what God wants them to do, fulfilling their God-given responsibilities little by little, taking on more and more responsibilities as time goes on. If they're genuinely repentant on a heart level, that can happen. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Reverse the manic, hypomanic, depressive patterns with right desires, right thinking. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, are good ways to address this. Confess and deal with your idols. What do you want so badly that pleasing God in that area becomes so important? What is it you want? I just want to feel better. Well, why is feeling better more important than pleasing God? Why is that the case? And by the way, when you go back to Genesis 4, God says that very same thing to Cain. He talks about in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? God is already giving instruction on dealing with depressive moods here by saying, there's always joy in obedience. There's always joy in obedience. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Of course, Cain, like Jonah, decides not to deal with it. And as a result, his anger just grows. And he goes out and murders his brother. 1 John 3:12 tells us that he slices his brother's throat. That's how he kills him. Because the word slew there that's used is the same word that was used of sacrifices, that they would take the animal's neck and slice it. That's what Cain did to Abel. He basically said to God, okay, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And he slit his neck. And this is why God says his blood is crying out from the ground. All right? You want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. So death is always at the end of not dealing with sinful patterns like this. Either the death of the person or the death of somebody else in a psychotic rage. Right doing, regardless of how you feel. We're not living according to our feelings. We're living according to our motivation. I know we live in a millennial generation where feelings rule young men and women today. They define their reality for it. So if I'm a male and I feel like I'm a female, so that I must be a female, or vice versa. Our generation was not raised that way. Our generation was raised with do your duty type of thing. But this generation is different. They need to be challenged in this way, right doing regardless of their feelings. John 13, 17, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. James 1:25, Luke 9:23, meaning we have to take ourselves and sacrifice self every day on the cross. Then you need to get to encourage, get others to encourage you and watch for excuses for not doing the right thing. If you get behind with your responsibilities, allow yourself no privileges until you get caught up. No television, no visits, no computer, no smartphone, no usage at all until you get caught up with your responsibilities. Find a neighbor or a friend who will work with you, and don't get mad at you when they confront you. Or don't get mad at them, I should say. Studiously avoid all daydreaming, television watching, self-pity parties. When you see this developing, then you need to get to work. Then address yourself to the real cause of these down feelings and do right about it. Define the problem. What does the Bible say that you need to do about that problem? When and where and how do I begin in order to deal with this particular problem? How do I schedule in order to finish so I get it done? Depressed people and people who are bipolar don't think in these terms. They're so subject to be reliant upon their feelings, whether they're euphoric or they're depressed. And Instead, they should be focusing on their responsibilities, fulfilling what God has given them to do. Now, let me give you some ideas, and I'm going to run through these, quickly. Ideas for ministering to the depressed person in a holistic way. Physically, prescribe appropriate activity and exercise every day. Nutritionally, check out their diet, give information, or enlist the help of a dietitian. Sleep regularly, relaxation exercises, breathing exercises, counsel about sleep problems can be given, or counsel and information about medications, coffee, tea, chocolate, or other stimulants and depressants. Help of medical people for physical infirmities that they may be suffering. So that's physically. But what about theologically? Chapters from Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, a Bible book study or topic studies, concordance on God's grace, love, faithfulness, and how it applies, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, Forgiven Completely by John Miller, Repentance in the 20th Century Man by John Miller, Out of the Blues, Dealing with the Blues of Depression and Loneliness by Wayne Mack. So there are theological ways that you can address these problems. What about cognitively? Cognitively, thought journals. You Can Overcome Despondency by Wayne Mack. There's ACBC tapes, the older NANC tapes on depression, anger, stress, fear, anxiety, loneliness, A Biblical Approach to Problem Solving, Contentment, Strengthening Your Faith, Prayer, Hope. There's Resources in Christ kind of study. There's Jay Adams' books, Christ in Your Problems, Godliness Through Discipline, selected chapters on spiritual depression, selected chapters on homework manual that Wayne Mack has done, volume 1 and 2. A think list based upon Philippians 4:8. Stop cards of certain activities that they know are wrong that lead them in that direction. That's cognitively. Scriptural devotional reading, memorization, memorizing key passages of scripture that will help them during their times of depression or that will help them during their times of euphoric or manic behavior. Or behaviorally, what about that? Weekly projected and completed schedules, like a mastery journal, graded task assignments you can give them, to-do lists you can give them, responsibilities, lists, and records, and you want to start very gradual but increase them as time goes on. Appropriate studies with the homework manual that Wayne Mack has prepared, or What Do You Do About Depression by Adams, a Profitable Things or a Service Serve Journal, behavioral rehearsal or role plays, Proverbs study on behavior or work, 4 weeks with God and Your Neighbor by Adams. Or what about emotionally? There are desires and feelings. How do they deal with that? Weekly complete a schedule, a pleasure evaluation of their week, mood rating journal of how their moods, how often these moods change. That's very helpful to me when they turn that in. Thought journal, feeling journals, limited time period when emotions may be expressed appropriately, appropriate assignments on various emotions from the homework manual, a make fun or pleasure list. Do at least 2 things on the pleasure list every day and evaluate the pleasure on a scale of 0 to 10. Assign appropriate tapes or various emotions as listening assignments. Praise or rejoice lists or selected chapters from Spiritual Depression or Defeating Despair and Depression by Norvell. Or concordance study on emotions or feelings. What about socially or relationally? Appropriate studies in the homework manual. Appropriate studies, CDs, or downloads from ACBC, getting along with other people, how to handle loneliness, developing an attitude of gratitude, a servanthood. You Can Overcome Interpersonal Conflicts by Wayne Mack, reciprocal command study, study on interpersonal social relations from Proverbs or other passages, Bible study of fellowship and friendship, skill training and intrapersonal relating and other areas needed, or a meaningful contact journal. Or what about motivationally or telically, making a list of all the benefits that will result from change and the misery or disadvantages of not changing. List biblical reasons for believing you can change. A Resources in Christ study, Promises of God study, a Hope study, Living a Life of Hope by Nathan Busnitz. By the way, I've used that book quite successfully. It's actually pictured there on the screen. But that's Living a Life of Hope by Nathan is just a great study. Study on God's purpose for living. Study on the purposes of trials and suffering. Write out contentment to persevere and working on changing statement. Appropriate chapters from spiritual depression, defeating despair and depression by Norvell. Well, so I give you a few suggestions. All right. Now, let me share this. Listen, one last thing. Grab your Bible and go over to Deuteronomy 8. You ever wonder, why did God take the children of Israel through 40 years of difficulty and wilderness experience? Isn't that a key question? Deuteronomy 8, look at this in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God had led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. Now listen carefully. When you look at that verse, God was not testing them so that he could know what was in their hearts. If that's true, he's not omniscient, right? He was not testing them so he could know what's in their hearts. He was testing them so that they would know what's in their hearts. All right. Sometimes I tell a person that's going through bipolar issues like this, listen, they'll say, why is God taking me through this? Why is it? I say, look here. So that you will know your heart. It took the people of Israel 40 years for them to learn their heart. I hope it doesn't take 40 years. They went through hardship, suffering, difficulties. At one point, the children of Israel were manic because God brought manna from heaven. And then they swung to depression because they got tired of the manna. All right? This is the way life is going to be. There are going to be ups in life. There's going to be downs in life. If you follow your feelings, you're going to be messed up all the time. God is taking you through these times so that you will know your heart, and the ultimate goal is to humble you so that you will be a better man or a woman of God. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't test people to destroy them. He tests them in order to make them more like Christ. And that's what he's doing to you. Even at this conference. Well, I am actually 2 minutes over time. I got to let you go. Thank you very much.